All types of technical difficulties this morning. This should have been already up, and my microphone wasn't working. But happy Pentecost Sunday. That's right. Pentecost Sunday, like I said, is the day in which we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit on the church, on God's people. Pentecost, though, originates in the Old Testament. It's the festival of feast, and God chose this day in the Jewish calendar to pour out his Spirit on God's people 50 days after Passover. And so today we're going to handle a controversial subject. This is one of the most debated topics in the church today, and it is this. Where is the idea of women being pastors derived in the Bible? This was asked as part of our You Asked For It series, and I figured I would get it, and I'm glad I got it because it's an opportunity for me to share with you our beliefs in this church, my beliefs as a pastor, and why we have women pastors on staff. I grew up in the Wesleyan Church my entire life, pretty much, and on paper, the Wesleyan Church believes in women in ministry, that women can hold any spot in ministry. They can be the lead pastor, they can be the assistant pastor, and so on and so forth. But in practice, it did not seem that way growing up. In fact, people in this area have been taught that it was wrong for a woman to be a minister. And that influenced me for a long, long time. And it wasn't until I stopped listening to everyone else and began studying this myself that I found that the church should support women in ministry roles. So that's what I'm going to be teaching you from today. The person who asked this question already knows that we support women in ministry in the Wesleyan Church. I will say this before we really get into it. You may disagree with me from the beginning here. You may disagree with me at the end. It is not a requirement for you to go to our church or even to be a member for you to agree with this 100%. We will ask that you respect our position, that you respect our women who are in authority positions in our church, and I will ask you to approach this with a humble mind, asking God to teach us through Scripture. People believe, I think there's different beliefs, and I call this one the extreme, which is, some people will say women should not hold any roles in the church at all. They should just come in. They should just be quiet. They pull out Paul's verse in Corinthians that said women should be silent in church. And David tries to pull that out at home sometimes with Angela, but she don't listen. The more common one is that women should not teach or have authority over men. And this is just solely in response to men. They'll say that women should not have authority over men. They should not teach men, that they can teach their children who are in their most influential stage of life. They can teach them. They can teach other women, but they cannot teach men. A newer belief would be that women can teach and have authority over men, but they cannot be the main pastor. We see this one coming into the Baptist churches, actually. Baptists have always taught that women cannot be in ministry, and we now have, even in Asheville, one of the more prominent Baptist churches has a woman minister on staff, which is a huge step in the right direction, in my opinion. But our position is this. Women can hold any role in church and are called into ministry just like men. So I'm going to go through with you the journey I went through, and before we jump into the journey, we need to go over interpretation guidelines. How do we interpret the Scripture? Because here's the thing, we're reading the same Scripture. Both sides of this debate reads the same Scripture, we just interpret it differently. So let's talk about some guidelines before we get into it. First, Scripture comes above opinion, above experience, above tradition. And then when I made this slide, I added doctrine. Because some people would just say, because this group of churches believes this, I have to believe this. Scripture comes above all of that. Above opinion, above what we think, above what we have experienced, above tradition, what has traditionally been taught, above doctrine. So we've got to look at Scripture above everything else. The second, is we need to interpret the less clear passages of Scripture with the ones that are clear. So there are some passages of Scripture that are clear, and scholars have clear consensus on what it says. And some passages are just not as clear. And those that spend their life studying Scripture do not agree with it, do not understand it completely. And so we need to interpret the less clear passages with the ones that are clear. Third, we must seek to understand what Scripture means in its original cultural context. What did it mean for the people of that time first? Because that communicates the principle for us to understand today. See, the books of the Bible, as we kind of covered last week, they were written for people living during that time, but they was also inspired for people to use even today. This is why we read some portions of Scripture that just doesn't seem to make sense to us. For example, in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells the church that women need to have their head covered during worship. Why do we not require women to wear hats today in worship? Because that was a cultural thing. That made sense for their culture. It does not make sense for our culture, and so we do not apply it today. Back then, women would wear something on their head all the time if they didn't want people to think that they were a prostitute. So this was a cultural thing. It doesn't make sense. So we need to seek to understand what Scripture means in its original context. And then fourth, when comparing verses in Scripture, we must decide which one is the general principle and which one is the exception. Because the Bible does seem like it contradicts itself at times. And as we're going to read today, it looks like it contradicts itself. But going back to point three, some things are stated for specific people at a specific time. I got to think God doesn't change. God is going to be the same yesterday, today, and always. His word's going to be the same. And so God's not going to tell us one thing and then go back on another. So we've got to figure out which passages of Scripture is the general principle and which one is the exception that he might just be applying to a specific people group at the time. So the last time I preached this sermon, I think I preached this sermon twice here, and I wasn't going to change anything, but I went on and changed it. We had a great debate on Tuesday night at our young adult gathering. We had people who were against women in ministry and people that were for, and we debated through these scriptures. And it was clear to me that the 1 Corinthians passage that I covered in previous messages, that was not a source of debate anymore. And it basically said women need to keep silent in churches. And the reason why is Paul was talking about how services need to be orderly. And back then, the women sat on one side and the men sat on the other. Women were uneducated at the time. And so the pastor might have said something, and the woman doesn't know what that means, so she's yelling across to her husband, and that created disorder in the service. But the problem with saying that women need to be silent in church, period, is that Paul, just in a chapter before, a few chapters before, says that, talks about women prophesying in church and praying in church. So you can't prophesy and pray and be silent at the same time. So it seems like it contradicts it, but it doesn't, because what Paul was saying is basically we need to keep our services orderly. The main passage that is used against women in ministry is 1 Timothy 2. 11 through 15. I'm using the ESV just for our Baptist-minded brothers and sisters who uses the ESV. And I'm using the ESV to just so that there's no excuse to say, hey, I'm using a different version that they would not typically use. They use the ESV. I'm even using the New King James Version today. Amen, right, Randy? Let's go into it. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. Paul says this, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, in love, and holiness, with self-control. Seems clear. Paul says they should not hold authority. They should not teach men. They need to remain quiet. In the context here, Paul is instructing a young pastor named Timothy. He is leading the church in Ephesus. He's ministering to the church in Ephesus at this time. And in the preceding paragraph, he tells Timothy that men need to pray without anger or disputing, and that women need to dress modestly. And then he says that. People think that this says a woman should learn quietly and in full submission. So people will say that that means in full submission to man. I think it probably is in full submission to God. And then Paul seems to make clear, women should not teach or assume authority over men. So we look at that and we're like, okay, book closed, sermon's over, we're done. The problem with that, with looking at the face value interpretation of these verses, is that it contradicts Scripture in other places. Like in Romans 16:1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Kenchre, whatever. Now, there was some disagreement when we were talking through this on Tuesday, is that, okay, they can be a deacon, but they can't be a minister, they can't be a pastor, they can't be a lead pastor. Well, the word deacon here means servant, minister, or deacon. Now, Paul uses the same exact term to talk about Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:6. Let's go to that one. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. So those were both NIV. Let's go to New King James. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Why would the translators translate it as deacon in one area and minister in one area? Now, there are some versions of this scripture that will translate them both as servant, because that's kind of the safe translation. You're saying they're both servants of the church. But there are some who will translate it as deacon in one spot, minister in the other spot. I listened to a professor, a scholar, that said, people are messing with your Bible. People are messing with the translations to ensure that women stay out of ministry. When you look at the original Greek, the same word is used in both places. So if we're applying it to Timothy, if we say that Timothy is a pastor, is a minister, is a church leader, if we're saying that Timothy is someone who has authority in Ephesus, and we know he does, because Paul tells him in this letter to command and teach. He gives him guidance about how to deal with different types of people in the church as the one in authority. Timothy even seems to have a greater level of authority than the elders of the church, because Paul talks about what he needs to do to accept complaints about elders. So Timothy is someone that clearly has authority, and this woman, Phoebe, is described as the same way as Timothy. So if we're saying that, okay, you can be a deacon, but that's not a position of authority, that's just bad interpretation. You're applying it in one place and not applying it in the other. So we have Phoebe described as same thing as Timothy. They're both deacons, they're both servants, they're both ministers, and it's clear Timothy has authority. I think Phoebe has authority. Continuing on. Romans 16:3, Paul says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. Now, we read that and we just say he's greeting a woman and he's greeting a man. Great. He refers to them as co-workers, though. He refers to people as co-workers who are also doing ministry work with him, who are doing the work, who are ministering with him. Not only that, but it's a huge deal to us that the woman's listed first and then the man. Women had no, not really many rights back then. Like I already said, women do not learn back then. Women are really low in society back then. Yet Paul mentions Priscilla first and then Aquila. It shows that he views her as a higher level authority. We actually know that her and Aquila taught Apollos in Acts 18:26. It says he, referring to Apollos, began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla, once again, Priscilla's listed first, and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Continuing on, Romans 16:7, Paul says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was," as if they're referring to a woman as an apostle. And then also, 1 Corinthians 11:5, we do know that women speak, and he don't have this up here because I added it, but it says, "But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head." He's assuming that they are praying or prophesying. So we have a scripture that seems clear in Timothy that says women should not speak, women should not hold authority over men, but then we have clear evidence in other places of scripture of a woman named Phoebe who is in authority, who is a deacon, who is a servant, who is a minister. We have Junius, which seems to be an apostle, and we have Priscilla, who has already taught a man, Apollos, and seems to be holding a position of authority. So we see scripture is in disagreement here, so we've got to dive deeper. What could be going on in Ephesus that is causing Paul to say this to Timothy? I've got three possibilities. Possibility number one is that false teaching was leading the women astray. So Paul told Timothy to encourage the women to keep quiet and to not allow them to lead. Because women were not educated during this time, and because they were very low in society, it would be very easy to lead them astray with false teachings. So it could be that the women are being led astray by these false teachings. Paul addresses false teaching in his letter to Timothy, and chances are the ones who are not educated, who don't know better to say that this isn't true, are the ones that are being led astray. Possibility number two. There was a female-led cult in Ephesus that led Paul to issue this directive. We do know this as a fact, actually, that there was a big temple in Ephesus where people worshiped the false god Artemis, or you might know her as Diana. The Romans called her Diana. This was a temple that was led only by women. This was the largest religion in Ephesus, and just as today, when they're like pastors doing, when the mayor's doing a pastor's prayer or a prayer breakfast, like on National Day of Prayer, who does he invite? He invites a Christian pastor to come pray because Christianity is the dominant religion in Asheboro. So the pastors in Asheboro hold some influence over the mayor, over the city. Same thing was happening there. This is the largest religion in Ephesus. These women who were the leaders were probably being looked at as not only church leaders, not church leaders, but not only cult leaders, but community leaders. And people are used to listening to them. People are used to following them. And so Paul is saying, hey, if any of them convert to Christianity, if any of them come into the church, they need to keep quiet. They need to be silent. They don't need to teach. They don't need to have authority. Why? Because people are used to them already. This would be like a pastor going into another church where the pastor stays on. I don't know situations where that has worked because people are used to looking at that other pastor as the one who leads. And so Paul is issuing this directive to Timothy, to specifically the church in Ephesus, and says, hey, how about women don't lead in this church? Possibility number three. This one's new for me. I'm not taught this one. I think this one's actually probably right. The focus isn't on teaching or church leadership, but the focus is on learning. And the reason why I say this is because this passage is not in the context of church leadership. he is not giving directives on church leaders at this point. Instead, this passage is in context of talking about what men and women should do in the church. Men should pray without anger and dispute. Women should dress modestly. Then he goes into this. So it makes sense that he is essentially saying, here's some guidelines for your worship services. And so I think every time we've read this passage, at least for me, because I know how big of a debate it is on whether women can be ministers or not, I've always read this passage regarding women in leadership, that's the focus. Let's read this passage again. Instead, focus on women learning and see if it makes more sense to us. I'm going to put it on the screen. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Okay, that lines up. If we're focusing on learning, it would make sense for Paul to start it by saying, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. For those of you that can remember being in school, you learn better when it's quiet. If you're a mom today, you probably learn better at home when the kids are not running around screaming and your husband's not asking you for something or where something is or whatever. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Number two, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over men, rather she is to remain quiet. Now, he says, let a woman learn quietly. That right there is a huge statement because women did not learn back then. So he is saying, give the women the right to learn. They're uneducated. Let them learn. I also don't permit them to teach or to exercise authority over a man who would have been educated. I think Paul would also say, I don't want an uneducated man teaching or exercising authority over an educated man. In other words, he's saying, if you don't know what you're talking about, you probably shouldn't be talking. So then he says, rather she is to remain quiet. He is in no way saying women have to be quiet at all times in the church, saying she needs to be quiet so she can learn from the ones who are educated. Let's continue. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now this takes us back to the creation account. If we read this at first look, Adam was formed first, then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman. Then he is saying that women are gullible. Raise your hand if you agree with that. Jeff rose his hand, Kristen. Get him. I was waiting for someone to mess up. I thought it might be David over here, but he kept his hand down. Jeff rose his hand. So all the women can throw stones at him when you leave. Number one, women are not gullible. They're not any more gullible than men are. In fact, in my experience, women are probably less gullible than men. And so I don't think this is what Paul was saying, is that, hey, Adam was not deceived, it was the woman. She was the one who's deceived. She's the one that is gullible and can be led astray. And then he closes this whole statement with saying, she will be saved through childbearing. How many people believe that a woman is saved in her faith by having a baby? That don't make sense. In fact, that verse 15, I've not found a scholar that really can explain this to us in a way that I think is really what it says. This has always stumped scholars. And so yet we take these 1, 2, 3, 4 verses and we come up with a whole doctrine that says women cannot be pastors in the church off of 4 verses, and we can't even explain the last 5th verse. Let's continue. He says, Adam was formed first, then Eve. Some would say because Adam came first that he is the one who should be in authority, but that just wouldn't align with the rest of Scripture. Because Jacob becomes greater than his brother Esau, even though Esau came first. Joseph becomes greater than his brothers, even though his brothers came first. King David becomes greater than his brothers, even though King David came last. And in the kingdom of God, Jesus has already taught us that the last will be first and the first will be last. So making the argument that because Adam was formed first and then Eve, to say, making that argument saying that, hey, Adam should be the one in authority, men should be the one in authority because Adam was first. That's not what this is saying. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't align with the rest of Scripture. What he seems to be connecting this to is that Eve was deceived, not Adam. Therefore, that's why women should learn. Let's look at this. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For on the day that you eat from it, you will certainly die." At this point in Scripture, Eve is not here. So who is the only one to receive that instruction? Adam. Adam is the only one to receive that instruction, and then Eve is created. We have no evidence that God told Eve directly this same thing. Instead, it was Adam who was supposed to tell Eve to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is Adam who learned and was responsible to teach. He learned directly from God. He was responsible to teach it to the woman. So then the serpent comes after Eve. Satan comes after Eve. And Eve adds to the command that was given and says that God says don't even touch it. And God didn't say that. So something's went wrong here. Either Adam told Eve wrong, or going back to the telephone game, they got it wrong. She heard it wrong. We all know it was the man's fault, though, not the woman. Andrea's shaking her head like, amen, yes, and now Kristen is too. Whatever happened here, there was a disconnect between Adam being the teacher and the woman being the learner. And it was enough for the serpent to get her, and interestingly enough, Adam, who heard it directly from the source, who heard it directly from God, it was enough to get them both to eat it. And so what Paul is saying here, Adam was formed first. He's the one who got the direct command. He's the one that's learned directly from God, and then Eve. And it was not Adam that was deceived, but it was the woman who was deceived. So let the women learn. Makes sense to me. Adam received the instruction. Eve didn't. And therefore was deceived. So women need to learn. Not from their husbands. Directly from the source. Directly from God. Something else that I thought about. And I've never really thought about this. But in the Bible, whose sin, who is credited as the original sin? Like when it says in Romans, I think, that Jesus came to reverse the sin of Adam, not Eve. Adam sinned by either telling his wife wrong or not correcting her before she did wrong. It's Adam who sinned first, not Eve. It's Adam who messed up, not necessarily Eve. Now, the sin was less blatant, but it was still a sin somewhere in this process. He fell short of what he was supposed to do. And so when you think about whose sin did Jesus come to reverse, is in Scripture is always referred to Adam's sin, the sin of Adam, the seed of Adam. And so here, I think, to my conclusion is this. Paul seems to be addressing a certain issue in the Ephesian church while emphasizing the importance of women learning just as much as men. The focus is on learning here, not on who should be an authority in the church. Once they learn, they can be an authority. But back then, they didn't know. Some other scriptures that are often used against women in the church and leadership in the church is 1 Timothy 3:2. It says, "An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-control, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach." 1 Timothy 3:12, "Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. What people will say with these two verses is that it does not say that they can be a wife of one husband. It specifically says the husband of one wife. And even in some scriptures, in some translations, it will say he must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. So we were going through this on Tuesday. And we were applying from 1 Timothy 3:2 that, hey, this seems to say that women can't be overseers. So then we went down to 1 Timothy 3:12. We know we have a woman deacon because that's how it's translated in different translations. And yet it says the same rule there. Let a deacon be the husband of one wife. We cannot apply it to 1 Timothy 3:2 differently than we apply 1 Timothy 3:12. We know for a fact that 1 Timothy 3:12, we know for a fact that there is a woman deacon. So in no way can we take this as saying that it has to be a man of one wife. Because guess who that also excludes? Paul. Paul wasn't married. 1 Corinthians 7:7, Paul says, I wish that all you were as I am. Each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. He's referring to being single. So when we're looking at these two verses and saying, I mean, here's what it seems to say. Some people will say, well, the first verse, 1 Timothy 3:2, that applies to pastors, and it clearly excludes women from being in ministry because it says he must be an overseer above reproach, the husband of one wife. And then they go down 1 Timothy 3:12. We know there was a deacon that was a woman, so we cannot apply 1 Timothy 3:12 different from 1 Timothy 3:2. You cannot say it means one thing one place and one thing a different place. It means the same thing. So clearly what this is saying is that church leaders should not have multiple spouses. It's no way saying specifically that a church leader has to have a wife. It's saying that they should not have multiple spouses. So these are the scriptures that are often used against women in ministry. Let's look at the abundance of scriptures that are for women in ministry. The first one, you got to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the creation account. In Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, I did a study on the word help. Really helper. And some translations, and a better translation would be, I will make a helpmeet fit for him. You've often probably heard helpmate, but this is helpmeet would be a better translation. The word for help is Azer. You probably have heard of Eliezer. Azer means rescuer, savior, and helper. So in other words, what God is saying is I need to make a rescuer fit for him. Boy, I got a feeling the women are going to use this against the men at some point this week. I come to rescue you. Look, now Kristen's kissing Jeff. Stop that over there. Don't we know we need rescuing sometimes, men? That should have got an amen from somebody. Yep. He sends a rescuer for Adam. Now, that seems a whole lot different from just sending someone to help you. You're sending someone to save you, to rescue you. You are sending a helper. Guess how this word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. Guess who this describes elsewhere in the Old Testament? God. The same word used to describe the help that God provides us is the same word used to describe Eve. Eve is not a lesser person than Adam. Adam needs Eve. Adam needs a rescuer, needs a helper fit for him. The second part, the help means Azer. The second part, the meet means complementary or opposite. So basically saying that they were going to be different. He creates Eve to rescue, to save, and to help Adam. at this point in Scripture, in Genesis 2:18, there is no hierarchy. There is no gender that is greater than the other. There is no head of the household when you want to talk about marriage. In Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, after he created Adam and Eve, they are equals. We know that too from Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Nowhere does it say, "Adam, this is your command. Eve, your job is just to come alongside him and help him when he needs help." This is a command. This is instructions given to both of them. So why would we say that women are less than men, can't hold positions of authority, can't teach, when God gave them the same command in Genesis chapter 1? It isn't until Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, that God tells Eve that she would desire her husband and that her husband would rule over her. So this is after they ate of the fruit in the garden. Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband's, but he shall rule over you." Other translations will say, "You shall desire your husband." Now, I was listening to that same scholar, I think. I might share that video later today just so that y'all can listen to it too. It was really good. And he says, nowhere does it say this was the curse that he placed on Eve, that husband would rule over her. The curse that he placed is on the ground and on the snake. It made the man's work harder. It does seem that God kind of curses the woman by saying, "I will multiply your pain in childbearing." So pregnancy, tough on women now. But then he just says, "Your desire shall be contrary," or "your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." This guy was arguing, and I think he might be right, that God wasn't saying this is the curse. This is just going to be the reality that I've already seen. God's already seen how it's going to be. That women are going to rule over, men are going to rule over women. I think this is why we have the scripture in Ephesians about men being the head of the household. Paul's instructing men to be the head of the household. Why? Because sin has entered the room. And so there has to be some type of final decision maker because sin has entered, because sin has created this dynamic where there's going to be conflict, where we're going to mess up. Someone has to be the one that's ultimately responsible. Someone has to be the one that is going to make the final decision. And yet, the man is supposed to make the final decision just as Jesus would, sacrificing his life for his spouse. So sin created this dynamic where men are the head of the household, but in God's original creation, we were equals. It was brought up, how can a man be head of the household, but a woman can be head of the church? Well, number one, I don't have nothing to do with Sarah's work, and Sarah's a boss at her work. So I can still be the head of my household, and she's still going to be the head of some of the teachers at work. Pastor Lisa's preaching at Siler City Wesleyan this morning. She manages apartments and properties now. Randy doesn't have nothing to do with that. Thank goodness, because Randy would kick them all out probably. We have women CEOs. I don't consider the man to be in charge if there's a woman CEO. To me, that just is not a good argument. Not only that, but when it comes to headship, we've often used headship in the family to apply to almost like ruling over the family. But it really means more about the responsibility that you take, the sacrifice that you take for your family, to lead your family, to do the work that God has called you to do in your family. So we have the creation account, and we go back before sin, men and women are equals. God's original creation had us as equals. Keep that in mind as we continue moving through here. We see God hinting at the importance of women in the Old Testament with women leaders. Miriam played a key role in leading the Israelites out of slavery, as said in Micah 6:4. Deborah was a judge, a leader in Israel. She was a prophet, and we are told that she was leading Israel in Judges 4:4. Huldah is listed as a prophet in 2 Kings 22:14. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And Jesus takes it next level. Jesus had women followers. He didn't name one of the original 12 as a woman disciple. And so I was asked that on Tuesday. Why did he not name one of the original 12? Same reason why I wouldn't go into a traditional church and change everything immediately. Because if I went into a traditional church and changed everything immediately, I'm going to have nobody left because I'm going to make so many people mad. The culture back then did not respect women. So if Jesus would have named one of the premier 12 to be a woman, there's going to be people that automatically turn him off and automatically turn away. Not only that, but women are not educated. So I don't think he's going to bring in someone that's not educated at all to be one of the original 12. Yet, he had women followers. We know that. Mary Magdalene. She was a follower. She was learning what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. The fact that Jesus had women followers would have turned some people off. But he didn't go as far as naming one of the 12. This is not my favorite argument, but this is an argument that's often used. That women were the first ones to discover the tomb was empty. God could have waited to reveal that to men. Instead, he revealed it to women. And so they were literally the first ones to preach the gospel that Jesus is alive. They were literally the first ones to preach the good news. That's not my favorite argument, once again, but it's still noteworthy. The early church knew women were called into ministry. This is evidenced in Paul's letters. The Holy Spirit on Pentecost Sunday fell on both men and women. There were not just men in that room. There were men and women. We already went through all the women that Paul listed in Romans 16. One was a deacon. One was an apostle. Others were co-workers, which is the term that Paul used for his fellow church leaders. Either way, we see clearly that women held positions of leadership in the early church, and part of our research on Tuesday showed that women held positions of leadership all the way until roughly the 4th century. Why did we change it? And then the last reason, and this goes to the core, this is my favorite verse to support women in ministry, is Galatians 3:28. Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, because you are all one in Christ Jesus." This is a verse that we understand. We understand this verse. There's not much disagreement about this verse. So this would be the general principle that we interpret all the other passages in. And I want you to notice something. This is the ESV version. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. Does Paul change the way he's writing this here? Instead of using the term nor, he says there is no male and female. Why would he change it when he could have said there is neither male nor female? That's what he could have said. Instead, he said there is no male and female. Scholars think that Paul changed his language here, even though the rest of this, he could have just said there is neither male nor female. He changes his language so that we think of the creation account. Because where else do we see the male and female part? When God created them, male and female. There's differences between a male and female. There's differences between a Jew and a Greek. There's differences between slave or free. But you are all one in Christ Jesus. See, Jesus was sent to restore creation to what it was meant to be. Jesus is in the business of reversing sin's consequences. And so in God's creation, we are all equals. In God's family, in the church, males do not experience any type of privilege, just like free people don't experience any type of privilege, just like Jews don't experience any type of privilege. We are all one in Christ Jesus. I have not heard one person that is against women in ministry say that in heaven, men are going to be of higher level than women. If we're going to be equal in heaven, why don't we become equal here at the church? That's supposed to be the kingdom of God here on earth. We are the expression of the kingdom of God, so let's live like it. If men and women are equal in the kingdom of God, shouldn't they be in the church and the lives of Christians? It was that way. We know it was that way all the way up to the 4th century. It's clear to me, the biblical evidence is clear. We had women in positions of authority in the early church. And so what changed? The world changed. And we got taken away by the world. We got away from the teachings of Jesus. I just covered the Catholic Church not too long ago. And the Catholic Church has always, for most of history, I guess all the way up to the 4th century, was against women in ordained ministry. So in April of 1976, the Pope says, I want to get our best biblical scholars together. And I want them to come together and I want them to study the scriptures and I want us to settle this account once or for all that women cannot serve in ministry. They came back with a unanimous decision and said that the New Testament alone does not prohibit women from serving in ministry. In further deliberation, the commission voted 12 to 5 in favor that the church could ordain women to the priesthood without going against Christ's original intentions. The Catholic Church, who has always been against women in ministry for pretty much most of their history, their best biblical mind says, we can't say the scriptures are against it. And so the Catholic Church says, tradition is against it. And if you remember our teaching on the Catholic Church, they equate tradition with scripture. I think a pope is going to come change this one day, probably during my lifetime. My overall conclusion is this. Because when we look at the scripture and we take our opinion out of it, we take our experience out of it, we take doctrine out of it, in scripture, men and women are equal in all aspects of the family of God, including serving in any ministry capacity. That's my conclusion. I hope that's yours. That is our church's conclusion. Some of you have heard that the Southern Baptists are really fighting over this right now. Their last, I don't know what they call it, but like a general conference, they really went to war over women in ministry. You may have heard of this man named Rick Warren. He wrote The Purpose-Driven Life, very popular book. He pastored a large Southern Baptist church, Saddleback Church. He was pretty much the premier Baptist, Southern Baptist pastor for a long time. His church ordained their first women pastors a few years ago. And the Southern Baptists wanted his head on a stick. Not really, but Warren said that he came to actually study in the scriptures himself. And he said his first scripture that he came across is Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. That is the Great Commission, which says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. He said this, there are four verbs in the Great Commission. Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. Women are to go, women are to make disciples, women are to baptize, and women are to teach, not just men. He tweeted, my biggest regret in 53 years of ministry is that I didn't do my own personal study sooner on the four biblical passages that are used to restrict women. Shame on me. I wasted those 4 years of Greek in college and seminary. He went on to say that he was looking at some commentaries that I forgot the way that he described the commentaries, but they basically believe that the original Greek is not in error, which is our belief too. And he says, when you look at those commentaries and they tell you what is actually said, not what they want you to think, when they tell you what is actually said, he said it is very clear that women are called to ministry. One such example is where we translated deacon for Phoebe. Some translations will translate that as deaconess, because they want to say it's different from deacon. And then you have Timothy, who's a minister. If we're taking the Greek for what it's worth, it's going to be the same in both areas. Continuing on, he says, I want to publicly apologize to every good woman in my life, church and ministry, that I failed to speak up for in my years of ignorance. What grieves me is that I hinder them in obeying the Great Commission command that everyone is to teach in the church. I held them back from using the spiritual gifts and leadership skills that the Holy Spirit has sovereignly placed in them. And that breaks my heart now, and I am truly repentant and sorry for my sin. The Southern Baptists ended up kicking him out of their convention, him and their church. But there are other Southern Baptists who are following in teaching what Scripture teaches, that women can serve in ministry. Here's one thing I want to make clear as I end today. We support women serving in any capacity within our church. You are not placed to the side. You are not restricted to the background. We believe God will work through you so that you may serve Him through the ministries of this church and in this world. And I hope you'll be in agreement with that. I want every woman in the room to stand up, and I want to pray over you today as we end.